So, Esther chapter 6, let me read that for us. This is, again, the very word of the living God. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed upon Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So in the reading of God's word, let us turn to him again in prayer. Our great and glorious Father, again, as we come before your word, we ask that you would fulfill the promise that you have made of it, that it would go out and that it would not return to you empty, but accomplish everything that you have purposed for it. We ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might have ears to hear and eyes to see what you have for us this morning, that your word might become to us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might walk according to your ways. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've said previously that Esther is a book full of irony. Now, that's an interesting word. What is irony? Now, it can be hard to define. It's used in a lot of different ways. There's that well-known Alanis Morissette song from a few years ago, "Isn't It Ironic?" Unfortunately, most of what she sung about in the song wasn't really that ironic at all, more the kind of disappointing events that happen in life. But there is a basic idea to irony. There's different kinds described by professional irony studiers. But the basic idea is that actual events turn out different than how they were reasonably expected to turn out. Someone thought something would turn out some way, and that was a reasonable expectation. But the tables are turned, and things turn out very different from what they expected. Now, Hebrew drama, Hebrew narratives are filled with quite a bit of irony. It's a characteristic trait of Old Testament narratives. And as I said, it would be part of this story, but interestingly enough, we haven't really seen that much of it since the first chapter. Well, welcome to chapter 6, because here is a chapter filled with irony. And one of the things that irony can be meant to do, and I think is meant for us here, is to point out and to make us laugh at and ridicule the one who's caught up in this ironic situation. And in Esther 6, irony is used to make Haman look absolutely foolish, to draw attention to his foolish pride and his arrogance and his own foolishly sinful behavior. Well, we'll get into that, but let me again give a quick, hopefully quick, recap of where we've been so far. It's helpful to remember how the story has gone so far. The first three chapters, Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, queen of Vashti, is deposed from power for refusing to submit to his commands. Mordecai does foil that plot against the king in chapter 2. But instead of him being rewarded, his ancient enemy Haman rises to honor and to power. Mordecai refuses to pay homage to him. Haman's anger is kindled and he plots against the Jews. Gets the king's permission that 11 months from the time in that story, 11 months in the future, they would all be killed on the same day, the entire race of the Jews. Chapters 4 and 5, we saw how Esther resolves to go in to talk to the king, uninvited, risking her own death, to plead for her people. She does receive his favor. She invites the king and Haman to a feast. And after that feast, Haman goes home thrilled with his position. I've got all the wealth, I've got all the power, I've got all the sons, I've even got the blessing of the king and the queen. But still bitter in his heart that Mordecai won't bow down to him. Now, we ended last week at the end of chapter 5 with two requests pending. Two requests that two different people planned to present to the king. There's Esther's request. She's promised when the king and Haman come back the next day, the very next day, to make her request about her people known to the king, to ask that he would spare them. But there's another request. Haman, goaded by his wife and his friends, is going to go to the king and really not request, but tell him to hang Mordecai on a 75-foot tall gallows. Or, depending on what you believe about Persian history, impale him at the top of a 75-foot spiked pole. Those are the two requests that are pending, in complete opposition to each other. Well, what have we learned from those things that we've seen so far? The main theme, I think, of the first three chapters was sin, the reality of sin, how ridiculous it is from God's point of view, and as portrayed for us in the story, the consequences of sin, and how truly evil sin is, the sinfulness of sin, especially as portrayed in Haman's plot to wipe out a whole race of people. Chapter 4 was kind of a spiritual turning point as we began to see in their words and in their actions Esther and Mordecai showing some sort of faith in the God of Israel, that he would preserve and protect his people, even if Esther didn't act, but expressing the idea that maybe Esther had been put in that position just for the purpose of acting on behalf of her people. And then last week in chapter 5, we saw Haman's outright idolatry of himself, that self-worship that made him deaf and dumb and blind, just like any deaf, dumb, and blind idol. We saw the reality that salvation is not how we present ourselves to God. in either our pride or our despair, but that we present ourselves clothed in the righteousness of Christ, who has gone before us to present himself to God on our behalf. Just quite a bit there from five chapters of a book Martin Luther didn't much care for. Well, let's get to the story as it unfolds in chapter 6. I've already talked about the cliffhanger at the end of chapter 5, those two requests. And we're meant to question, we're meant to think, we're meant to wonder, whose request is going to win out? Whose request will the king grant? Who will get to him first and make their argument? Is he going to save the Jews, or is this going to be the beginning of their destruction in Mordecai's death? Well, a funny thing happened on the way to resolving that cliffhanger. The king could not sleep. In fact, it says literally that sleep was chased away from him, or it fled from him. Now, why couldn't the king sleep? Interestingly, we're not told. There's no reason given. It's not that he had indigestion from this great feast. You'd think wine would make him a little sleepy. He had plenty of it. He was happy and glad. People speculate, was it because he felt guilty that his wife's people were going to be destroyed and he just couldn't fall asleep? Or did he feel guilty knowing that Haman was hatching a plot against Mordecai, whom he hadn't rewarded? Well, there's nothing in the text to tell us that. And I think that's on purpose. He couldn't sleep because God didn't want him to sleep. That's all we need to know. God did not want the king to sleep. And so this very first incident in this chapter is a clear signal to us that God is sovereignly intervening in the affairs of men. And we see this also in what happens next. What does Xerxes do? He can't sleep. He's the king of Persia. He could call in wine. He could call in food, have a little midnight snack. He could call in the dancing women and be entertained. He could call in one of the wives from his harem. There's all sorts of things he could have done. Music, entertainment. What does he do? He asks for the records of his reign to be read to him. What a weird request. Scholars who have read these records, they found them buried in the sands of the Middle East. Scholars who've read these say they're tremendously tedious. They're not really that exciting. Victory here, tribute paid, a good deed done here, reward given to this person. Just endless litany of lists of things done and things done in response to those things done. Kind of boring, kind of dull, just the recipe to put the king back to sleep. But it doesn't put him back to sleep. The records reveal an important event. God wants to keep him awake because he wants him to be reminded of that event in the midst of these boring and tedious records of the events of his reign. So as they're reading along, it tells us that they came to the place that talked about Mordecai saving the king. Now this caught the king's attention. And at first it was puzzling to me. Why should this necessarily catch the king's attention? He's been reading through a list of all sorts of deeds. Why does Mordecai's catch his attention? One of the things they say was common in these records of deeds is the rewards that were given. So I think part of what's going on here in this litany of this person did that and he got this reward and that other person did this and he gets this reward and oh, I gained a victory over here, I got paid tribute and this person was rewarded for the victory. He comes to the record of Mordecai's saving his own life and there's no record of a reward. That had to catch his attention. And we know also from history that one of the things that Persian kings prided themselves on was their own generosity. We see parallels of this throughout history. Part of the way, and I know this because I'm of my heritage, part of the way Viking lords gained power was through their generosity. Men would follow these Viking raiders because they knew if they went with that guy, I get a big share of the booty. This is the same concept going on in ancient Persia. The mark of a good and powerful king in ancient Persia is the gifts he gives out to those who follow him. A good and powerful king has a lot of stuff to give away. Might sound like a modern situation, but anyway. So what was done for Mordecai? Nothing was done. And so Ahasuerus determines to reward him, but he doesn't know how. What should be done? So like any good king, he determines to ask for advice from his wise men, inquires, are there anybody nearby? And it just so happens that Haman, who's eager to get in his request regarding Mordecai, is out there in the court. But now this creates another tension. Esther's request is forgotten at this point, but now there's another tension. The king wants to reward Mordecai. Haman wants to come in and request his death. Again, we should be asking, who's going to win? Whose request, whose intention is going to get played out? Well, this is a case, again, where kind of the irony of the story starts to raise itself to the surface. We know whose request is going to win out. The king. The king makes the rules. It's good to be king. And here the story, I think, is again pointing us to a larger and more important reality. The king gets to rule in his own country. What he wants done is what gets done. If he wants to reward Mordecai, Mordecai is going to get rewarded. It doesn't matter what Haman wants. But this is a picture. This is a little bit of a subtle reminder to us that there's one person who governs the affairs of all men in all places, in all time. Because God is the supreme King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, whose will is accomplished. It doesn't really matter whose will or whose desire is placed in opposition to God, because His will is supreme. His will governs. Haman may have a plot to kill all the Jews, but if God wants to keep them alive, they're going to stay alive. So at this point in the story, already here in the sixth chapter, if we're paying attention, we already know how the story is going to end. The rest of this is just a comedy to see how it's going to play out. If we know about God and His work throughout history for His people, there isn't any doubt about what's going to happen to the Jewish people. So Haman is called into the king's presence. And the king, of course, because he's the king, he gets to speak first. What should be done for the man the king delights to honor? And Haman, here's that pride that we talked about last week. A man who worships himself. Who else could the king be talking about but me? He loves me. We're tight. And this is irony, and it's precious, precious, dramatic irony. Haman thinks one thing. Haman is the only person who thinks the king is talking about himself. The king knows differently. The attendants around the king know differently. And we, the readers, know differently. Everybody knows that the king isn't talking about Haman, except for Haman. So Haman, just savor the irony and the comedy here. He devises this ridiculously elaborate reward. Give this guy clothes that the king has worn. Give him a horse that the king has ridden on and has the king's crest on his livery. Parade him through town with one of your highest nobles going before him and saying, this is what's done to the man that the king desires to reward. I mean, that's crazy. He's telling the king, give me some of your clothes. Give me some of your stuff. That's how you should reward the guy that you want to reward. It's incredibly bold. And then Haman learns what everybody else knows, because the king orders him to do just as he described but to do it for Mordecai the Jew. And note that Ahasuerus calls Mordecai a Jew. It's another little subtle indication that things are changing in this story. The king knows about the decree to kill the Jews. All the capital of Susa knew about it. All the land knew about it. Now he knows or remembers that Mordecai is a Jew. And the king knows that Haman is the one who came up with this crazy idea to kill all the Jews. The king hasn't yet rescinded that decree, but it seems like he's taking some almost Machiavellian delight in telling Haman to reward Mordecai. I'm going to get you. I know what your plan is. And in the meantime, I'm going to toy with you a little bit, like a cat toying with a mouse. Well, Haman goes out and performs the duty for Mordecai in all respects, including making the proclamation about him, but he returns home in mourning, covered his head. And this is an interesting twist from what we saw just a few chapters before. Mordecai, who'd covered himself in sackcloth and ashes in mourning over the planned death of his people, is now instead clothed in the king's very own robes. Remember, Esther had gone out to him and pleaded with him, "Put on something nice. You're right in front of the king's gate." And that's when she learned of what was going on. Now, Mordecai wears the king's robes and is paraded in glory through the city. On the flip side, Haman, who had exalted himself over everyone in the kingdom except the king and queen, and who delighted in the favor of the king and the queen, now dresses himself for mourning, now dresses himself in symbolic death. This is another signal. Haman is going down. It's another ironic twist. We knew it was coming, and now Haman does as well. And so do his wife, and so do his closest advisors. What do they tell him? If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is Jewish, you won't overcome him. You will surely fall before him. Know what these people recognize. Amalekites, the hated enemies of the Jews. They recognize something that God's people should recognize. But they seem to realize it before anybody else does. If Mordecai is a Jew, you're bound to fall before him. God protects his people. God protects them against all who oppose them. And all who, by default, also oppose him himself. They're doomed to failure. They're doomed to their own destruction. Well, what do we learn from this chapter? I think two primary lessons. One is a repeat of a lesson we learned earlier. Because in this chapter, we see the utter folly of sin. It's real. It's there. It's evident in Haman's life. It's portrayed for us very vividly in his pride. But there are consequences for that foolish, idiotic, laughable sin. He's so overconfident. He's so full of pride. He thinks he can presume to tell the king what he wants him to do. Tell the king to hang Haman. And this is folly. This is stupidity. Just on the face of it. No one tells a king what to do. Sin is evil, sin is wicked, and sin is stupid. Here again, we're meant to laugh at the idiocy, the stupidity of Haman's pride. And here we see the truth of that saying, that pride does go before a fall. The other lesson, I think, that's portrayed more strongly and more pointedly than we've seen before in this book. We've talked about it, but we see it, I think, just bursting through the narrative. We see God's sovereignty, and we see how he displays it in his providential care for his people. There's all these little clues here that God is in control. Remember, Haman's word can't prevail over the king's, over the word of Ahasuerus. So how much more ridiculous is it to think that anyone's word, our word or our enemy's word, our will or our enemy's will, could prevail against God's holy word and his sovereign will? Now, God's not mentioned in this chapter. Esther doesn't even make an appearance. Mordecai is completely passive. He's paraded around the city and he goes back to his place at the king's gate. Yet it's clear, incredibly clear, that God is at work in this chapter. The king can't sleep. He reads boring court records. That doesn't put him to sleep. The king takes action to honor Mordecai, and in the process, we see the beginning of Haman's downfall. And its end is proclaimed as certain, not by a Jew, not by a prophet, not by a priest, but by Haman's own family and advisors. And that says something important, I think, about God's sovereign will. He's not doing this prompted by something that Mordecai and Esther are doing. He's not responding to them. God is taking action on his own. It's not as if he's waiting for them to act, and then he rewards their action by responding and taking action as well. It's clear, and I think it's clear all along, that it's God who's taking the initiative, and it's God who's controlling everything that's going on. And yet, in the story, everyone acts according to their own compulsions and their own choices. But in that, there's nothing, not one detail, that's outside of God's control. This whole chapter reminded me of the question in the Shorter Catechism about God's providence. It's described this way: God's providence is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So God's providence is holy, it's righteous, it's perfect, it's good. God's providence is wise. He does what is right. He does what ought to be done in any situation, according to his perfect will for his people, his creation, and for his own glory. And God's providence is powerful. What he wants done is what gets done, and nothing can thwart it. There's no dualism here between good and evil. There's no God as God and Satan as his enemy fighting for control of the earth. God does what he wants. Nothing can overcome his incredibly, supremely powerful providence. He's omnipotent. It would be incredibly prideful, and therefore incredibly stupid, like Haman, to think that our own choices could confound or distort or change God's will, or keep him guessing as to what might come next or what might happen. God's providence also preserves and governs all his creatures. He protects his own, and he oversees and directs all that happens to all of his creatures, including man. And God's providence preserves and governs all his creatures' actions. Through his holiness, wisdom, and might, nothing happens that God has not purposed and willed to happen for the preservation and sovereign governance of his creation and of especially his own people. Now really, as we read this story, are the Jews really in jeopardy? Well, no. If we have any sort of a smattering of biblical knowledge, we know that God has a people whom he protects. He has promises that he's made to them that he will keep. Now, in the time of Esther and Mordecai, that people were the Jews, and those promises were to their forefathers and would be fulfilled in the future in Christ. But today, that people is you and me. And all people of all times and all places who put their faith in God and in Christ and his promises. See, God's providence governs your life and my life as well. Esther is a great story. It is a wonderful story. We'll see more of it in the coming weeks. But God's providence isn't for these grand and wonderful stories like Esther and like Ruth in Scripture. It's for us and for our lives as well. We receive the benefit of that special providence that God gives to His own people, those who have found and who have put their faith and trust in His Son. So think about it. Can circumstances destroy us? Can economic downturns really destroy us? Wars, terrorism, persecution of the church? No. Nothing can destroy us. Our bodies might be martyred, they might be burned, we might be killed, but that's only temporary. Whatever we suffer in this life, God has promised to raise us up with new bodies, to eternal life. And He's proved that He will keep that promise by raising Christ from the dead. God loves and protects His people. Just a couple other verses as reminders of this truth that I was reminded of as I was preparing for this. First, from Romans chapter 8, a great set of verses from 35 to 38. You know these, so just hear them and be reminded of them. Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Actually, that's through 39. 8, 35 to 39. So stories like Esther's, which is as much our story as it is the Jews' story, the reality of Christ and who He is mean that we are conquerors in Him, who defeated all our enemies for us, who always has defeated His people's enemies, and who always will defeat their enemies. And then that great verse that we studied way back a few months ago from John chapter 15. Greater love has no man than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. See, God's most holy, most wise, a most powerful preserving and governing of His people is in His Son laying down His life for us, for His friends. So do not fear. Do not be afraid. Let us pray.